Well, good day, everybody. It is certainly a pleasure to be with you again. And as I am wont to say, I'll be even more pleased when we can all be together in the same place at the same time. But until then, I appreciate your willingness to hear these lessons, and I hope that something can be said that will edify us all. A little old lady stood up at a Wernher von Braun lecture, and she asked, "Why can't we forget about these newfangled ideas about going out into space and be content to stay at home and watch television as the good Lord intended? Change can be a little difficult, can it?" I call this lesson Change That Counts. Now, we know that not all change is good. It would be very abusive to us all if I left the impression that we just need to change and it doesn't really matter what direction that change takes. That's as wrong can be. Proverbs 24:21, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change." There are some people who just naturally are seemingly born in the objective case and the kickative mood. They're change agents. A young man told me once, change is good. Well, I didn't know him very well. I didn't know what he meant. But after a while, it became very obvious he meant that it would be good to change the organization of the church and the work of the church and our duties as Christians and this sort of thing. He thought that was very good. Well, I didn't, because I was reading the Bible and he was reading the magazine that a man was putting out advocating these things. Change agents are all around the place. And it's not all doctrinal. A young couple came to us years ago and said, "We need a change." They'd been hearing lessons on the Bible, emphasizing the Bible, Bible authority, living according to it, living as a Christian, all the things that we need to hear. But they needed a change. They needed more. And so they left and began to compromise. They went to another congregation that was a little looser, and then that didn't keep them very long. They weren't happy there either, and so they needed another change, and then another one. And they've compromised now in their morals. The dress, the shorts and the bathing suits and the bikinis and so on have become their way of life. Their worship, the work of the church, the doctrines they believe, they needed a change. And think about it, those children will grow up going even farther than their parents took them. That's the usual progression. In Galatians 1:14, Paul says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Progress in error is fatal. Paul was advancing, but in the wrong direction. When Hitler became Chancellor of Germany, people were thrilled. Here's a man who's giving us a better economy. He's building up our nation militarily, and we're all strong, we're healthy, people respect us again. But it didn't take very long before they began to see that this Savior was really a Satan in disguise. He was their great adversary. And when the smoke had settled and the people realized what had happened to them, they saw that not all progress is good. In James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God cannot change because he's perfect. In Malachi 3:6, he plainly says, "I do not change." Now, people want God to change. They want to change God. And they want to stay as they are and not let God change them. The God of the Old Testament, we're told, is evil. Jesus, we're told, is afraid to say no. He'll save me no matter what I do. And on we can go with these false philosophies and guesses and opinions that have no basis in fact at all concerning the Lord. The old song, "Abide with Me," has the refrain in it, "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Aren't we glad that God is not weak and vacillating and he changes his mind here and there? We wouldn't know how to please him. God is dependable and he's unchanging. So not all change is good. But the second point is, there are some who are enemies of change. And I'm referring here to a good change. When we need to change, that's when sometimes we refuse to do so. Now, what is an enemy of change? Well, take for example, when a person has no fear of punishment and so he decides to stay in sin. Now, you can give credit to Adam and Eve to this level. In Genesis 3:10, he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. At least they had the good sense to be afraid. But many people in our day are not afraid of authority of any kind. Why do riots continue to destroy American cities? One reason for it is that leaders have taken the teeth out of the law. Even when felons are arrested, they see that the charges against them are dismissed. And then on the other hand, they will fine a man $90,000 if he tries to open up his barber shop to cut someone's hair. Talk about turning morals on their head. Enemies of change involve blaming others. Again, in Genesis 3, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. It's natural for some people just to start blaming others when they're caught red-handed in sin. Someone, an unknown writer, said the only thing some people learn from their mistakes is to blame them on others. It's always somebody else's fault. Don't look at me. Another enemy of change is fear. We talked about no fear of punishment, but there's also a fear of certain consequences if we do what is right. In John 9:22, the parents of the blind man were told, "Fear the Jews." So they weren't about to confess what Jesus had done in giving their son sight. Some people don't obey the gospel because they're afraid of what others will think. I've told you previously of a young man and his wife who obeyed the gospel. They couldn't wait to go home and tell his mother and father what they had done. And when he got there, his dad said to him, "You can come here anytime you want to, but don't you ever bring that doctrine into this house again." There's a certain fear of people that some have, and it's an unhealthy fear, and that causes people not to change as they should. Indifference can also be an enemy of change. In Luke 17, Jesus is warning people about a great destruction that's coming, and he compares it to the time of Noah. Luke 17, 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Then he talks about the days of Lot. Verse 28, "They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And he goes on to give this warning about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There are those who, when Noah was preaching, must have said, "Well, I don't see no rain. It doesn't look like a cloud in the sky to me." I remember an occasion several years ago when a young woman was dumped from someone's car right on the street in front of where we lived. We called, of course, 911, and the paramedics came, and she fought the paramedics as if to say, "There's nothing wrong with me." She was out of her head and didn't know what she was doing, probably on drugs. But a common excuse people make in their indifference is, "Well, that's just the way I am." Being translated, that means I cannot change. Don't blame me if I'm made this way. Another enemy of change is laziness. In Matthew 25:27, the one talent man hears his master say, "You ought to have deposited my money." The least he could have done was put it on deposit. Did he fear failure? I think a lot of us have a fear of failure. I think one reason we're reluctant to get as involved as perhaps we otherwise would is because we fear failing. Believe me, I know what that feels like. I remember the time when I was a very young man, still in school, and David Arnold approached me and he said, by the way, you're preaching at Red Hill this Sunday morning. And I said, you what? I'm what? I got a little bit excited. Not in a way that says I'm eager to do this. I never preached in my life. And here I had about 6 days to work up a lesson. And I've never worked up one in my life. I realize what is involved. And it's not always laziness. Sometimes it's a fear that we're not able or willing to do what we need to do. Procrastination is an enemy of change. In Proverbs 29, verse 1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You think of a bull that is pulling a plow, and the farmer tries to get him to turn one way or another, and he stiffens his neck and refuses to comply. A lot of people do that. Here's a person who's rebuked, and he hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He wants to go on doing what he's doing. He puts off doing what he knows he should do. He's going to have to turn sooner or later anyway. People buy very expensive exercise equipment, and they're determined with a New Year's resolution to work out every day this year and get in good shape. They buy a new gadget, in fact, every year, and they use it for 2 weeks, and then it becomes a clothes hanger. People determine they're going to study their Bible every day this year, and they do for 2 weeks, and then something happens, and then that falls by the wayside as well. Another enemy of change is concealment. In 2 Kings 5, when Gehazi chased Naaman to get some of the riches he had brought Elisha, he should have known that Elisha was watching him. Elisha knew what he was doing. In Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Solomon's own father, David, illustrates the folly of trying to hide our sins, doesn't he? Then another enemy of change is contentment. I can't help but think of Revelation 3, starting at verse 15. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17 says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If only we could see ourselves as the Lord sees us, we wouldn't go around saying, well, I'm okay just the way I am. Or he'll just have to accept me like I am. No, he has to do no such thing. And another danger, an enemy of change, is the pleasure of sin. Hebrews 11:25. Moses was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You remember the time in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was sent to destroy the Amalekites. And he disobeyed. As late as 1 Samuel 30, you still see a young Amalekite David spoke to. And then another one in 2 Samuel 1, who not only met up with Saul's body, he didn't kill Saul, but he did dishonor him by stealing his effects. And there's a lesson here. If we don't do our duty now, our Amalekites are going to come back and haunt us. If we don't deal with our sins now, our sins are going to be returning and they will destroy us. And then we could honestly say that another enemy of change is making excuses. I can't help it. Is a familiar roadblock. I'm impressed with Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 6. At verse 9, he starts detailing many of the sins of the Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he mentions fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, and so on. And he says in 11, but and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then he launches immediately into this warning, saying in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Quotation marks should be put under two of these statements. When all things are lawful for me, it appears that he's quoting what some of them were saying. And he answers that with, all things are not helpful. Well, all things are lawful for me, he says again in repeating what they believe. And then he answers it, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then he mentions, verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Maybe they were saying immorality. A man having immorality with a woman is the same as putting food in the stomach. It's just satisfying a natural urge. And he says, true, food is for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. And furthermore, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And he goes on to speak of this. And he goes on to point out to them that they are to flee sexual immorality, verse 18. They're to know that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. And they were bought with a price, verse 20, the blood of Christ. How can they glibly make these excuses? How could they have fallen so far so quickly? Probably they were watching Corinthian TV, which didn't exist then, but people existed and they could watch how people lived. Benjamin Franklin said, he who is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. Another one of these enemies of proper change is ignorance. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Sadly, some Christians never abandon their life of sin. They continue as they are, and many of them, in fact, now claim they're okay because they're just carnal Christians. You ever heard that? Some claim to be carnal Christians, and they assume all is well. You can't square that with Acts 17, verse 30. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. And one more here. One of the worst enemies of change is bad habits. In Luke 11, it's very easy to see this picture of this man who has a friend come to him at midnight and he says, I can't get up and help you. I'm in bed. The door is shut. My children would wake up. I can't get up and give to you. We've talked about that a couple of times in the last few months. But bad habits, old habits, can become our friends. We hear people making New Year's resolutions, as we said. Give up sugar, give up too much TV, give up electronic additions. But as Mark Twain said, a habit cannot be tossed out the window. It must be coaxed down the stairs a step at a time. It's going to take work and time. And Horace Mann said, habit is a cable. We weave a thread of it each day, and at last we cannot break it. We'd better be careful when old habits become our friends. Old habits, when they become our friends, quickly become our masters. Look at the person who drinks. I'm reminded in John 2 of the occasion when Jesus threw the merchants out of the temple. Well, why was it then in Matthew 21, near the end of his ministry, he has to do it again? Why, if he threw them out in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry, did he do it again in Matthew 21? The reason for it is that stubborn merchants came back. And they're like bad habits. They come back too if we let them. We have to continue to throw them out. Now, what have we seen so far? We have seen that not all change is good. We've seen that there are enemies of proper change. Now let's note that the New Testament very emphatically shows us we must change. In Matthew 18, at verse 3, Jesus is comparing a little child and his attitude to what the apostles are, and he's rebuking them with this little child. Assuredly I say to you, Matthew 18, 3, unless you are converted and become as this little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted. That means change your ways and become like children. Children have no rights. People didn't give them great respect. But at least God loves them and he appreciates them. And they don't have the problem you disciples do with arguing who's the greatest. Pride is one of the greatest enemies of change. In Matthew 21, at verse 32, Jesus rebukes the Jews, the officials, when he said, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Matthew 18:3 uses the word converted. 21:32 uses the word relent. It's to change one's mind, to think differently. If our thinking stays the same, we will not change. In Mark 4, we can see in verse 12, his application about the purpose of miracles to those who were listening. He said, "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them." The word turn. He said the problem with these people is they're not willing to use their eyes, their ears, the senses that God gave them in an honest way so that they would turn. Turn means to change one's manner of life. All of these words, converted, relent, turn, they're all referring to change. We're to turn in a particular direction with the implication of turning back to God. Repentance is what that's actually describing, though it doesn't use that word. Old familiar sins cling to us like ticks, and until we turn to God, they will stay with us. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul asks the Romans the question, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, and knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now here's a Jew he's speaking of, but it's the benefit of the Romans and for you and me that he actually says all these things. The Jew probably wouldn't even read this. Most of them wouldn't. But notice, he talks about the goodness and the forbearance and the long suffering, and that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's another one of these change words. It means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. It's talking about a total change in thought and behavior. We typically today call that something like a total makeover. That's what we're to become. In fact, Romans 12:2 sounds the trumpet on this issue when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." That means to change the essential form or nature of something, to become completely different. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The caterpillar is transformed into the butterfly. That's beautiful, but not nearly as beautiful as the sinner who is transformed into the saint. And then in Hebrews 6, at verse 1, he uses the word repentance again when he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, instead of repentance, one might expect him to say, "Therefore, I must continue to feed you on milk," as he's been speaking of that in chapter 5. No, he didn't want them to stay on milk. He said, instead, "Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Let us grow, let us mature." And in 13:22 of Hebrews, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." His audience is in eternal danger. The issue is, will they accept his medicine or will they fight him? Now, we realize we cannot change into the persons God wants us to be by law alone. We know that. In Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Law exposes sin, all right, but it cannot produce life in itself. It's not enough to own a Bible. It's not enough even to read it. Look at it this way. In Acts 2:37, when Peter's preaching, to these people. It is obvious that the preaching has hit the target. The arrow of the Word of God has pierced their heart. We're told as much in Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" But in chapter 5 of Acts, at verse 33, when the Jews, the officials, hear what is going on with Peter and the other apostles, "We ought to obey God rather than men. We're not going to do what you say." We're told in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. That word furious means cut to the quick. And so you have two attitudes here. In Acts 2:37, these people who were cut to the heart were brokenhearted over what they had done to Jesus, and they want to repent and be baptized to be saved. But here in Acts 5:33, these are cut to the quick. Oh, it irritated them. It hurt them. They felt stabbed and betrayed. Is there a difference in these two? Oh, yes. It wasn't law alone. It had to be that proper attitude toward wanting to do what God said. We cannot change by law alone or by faith alone. We see then how the works of man is justified, and not by faith only. Faith without repentance produces no results. According to a third century so-called rabbi, Moses gave 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. David reduced them to 11 in Psalm 15. He summarized all these commands in Psalm 15 with 11 words. Isaiah made them 6 in Isaiah 33, 14 and 15. In Micah 6, verse 8, he binds them all into 3 commands. But Habakkuk reduces all of them to one great statement: the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? That means everything God wants you to do, every commandment God has ever given you, can be summarized in this one word: faith. What is faith? That's doing whatever God says for you to do. That covers it. That's comprehensive. We cannot change by law alone, by faith alone, or by time alone. Hebrews 5:14, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, the time has gone by, but time alone will not change us to the people God wants us to be." Now, in this concluding 3-part section, at the end of this lesson, we raise the question, how do we change? And I want to suggest 3 ways found in 1 and 2 Peter. The first one is in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. How do we change? We change by abiding in the truth. Listen to this. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." And I hate to stop even there. We start over, in other words, having been born again. The seed, the Word, produces a new creature. It changes our ways. Verse 22, it points out very, very powerfully. We've purified our souls in obeying the truth. In chapter 4, verse 3, we don't run in the riot that used to characterize us. We've changed. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. A physical brother is born of a common seed, and at death, the physical relation ends. But this spiritual seed is incorruptible. Verse 23 calls it, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible." That word incorruptible is used of heaven in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's used of the blood of our Lord in 1 Peter 1, 18. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ." And it's used in chapter 3, verse 4, of an extreme makeover. "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Instead of outward emphasis on physical beauty, make sure you take first priorities for the spiritual growth and maturity. It's an extreme makeover again. Peter is writing this. Of all people to write this, who would have thought it? What if he had continued as he was in training with Christ? Always saying the wrong thing, always having to be corrected. But you see none of that here. What happened? Or think of Paul. We've seen several things Paul has written in this lesson. What if Paul had continued the same activity as when he was Saul of Tarsus? It's hard to imagine either of those, isn't it? Now, let's look at you and me. Too many people, when they are converted, I'll use that word advisedly, stay as they were before they were, here it is again, converted. Converted means change. And too many people claim to be converted when they haven't changed anything. How do we change? First of all, we abide in the truth. Second, we adopt the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, because of the great power of God, 2 Peter 1 3, we're told in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All that we are springs from God's divine power and love for us. Now, we adopt His divine nature. That doesn't mean we become deity. A lake can reflect the image of the sun, but it doesn't become the sun. We can share the divine nature of God if we think His thoughts. You know, God hates sin. And we know in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, we are to hate sin as well. Peter there says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. If a sermon exposes my sin, what should my reaction be? Well, let's look at it this way. Suppose we're eating at a restaurant and everybody's ordering liver. And I say, I hate liver. I despise to look at it, I despise to smell it, and I would almost die if I were to eat it. And so you notice then, and the next time we're there, and the next time, I never order liver. I never touch it. I never have anything to do with it. How would you know if I hate sin? Well, I think it's going to be in the same way that you know that I hate liver, won't it? It's going to be that I hate it. The second thing, we share His thoughts by loving the Word of God. We can't just get rid of sin. We have to put something in there to replace it. 1 Peter 2:2-3. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Suppose we're eating out at this restaurant and I say, I love ice cream. And when the waitress comes around and I give my order, I say, I'll take some ice cream and I want some ice cream on the side and then I'll take a milkshake for dessert. Do you have any doubt that I love ice cream? How would you know? And suppose I say, I love the Word of God. Well, how will you know? I believe it'll be in the same way that you knew I love ice cream, won't it? And not only will we share His thoughts by hating sin and loving His Word, but we'll react the same way the Lord did when we're persecuted. In 1 Peter 2:18-25, He speaks of this. In 23, He says, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. What should be my attitude if I claim to have the divine nature? What should be my activities? I'm going to have to behave like my Lord behaved. And then the third one, we abide in the truth, we adopt the divine nature, we add the virtues that He wants us to have always in us and with us. 2 Peter 1:5-11 tells us we're to lavish ourselves generously with these things. Rich men would lavishly supply choruses and plays. We're to use that same word, to lavishly and generously supply, to add to us all the traits here, all the virtues as they're commonly called, that God wants us to have. In order, he mentions them as faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It starts with faith. Each virtue is a fruit on the tree of faith. Faith is unquestioning certainty. It takes God at His word. Verse 1 speaks to those who have obtained like precious faith. The like means it's of the same value. Their faith is the same kind and the same value as Peter's, and so is ours. What kind of faith did Peter have? In Luke 5:5, when Jesus told him in the boat to let down the nets, he said, "We fished all night, we've caught nothing, but nevertheless, at your word I will." That's faith. You can't separate his authority from his words. Faith, you add to your faith virtue. That's moral excellence, moral goodness, worthy of praise. And I've specifically pointed out the Little and Scott definition. It's a classical lexicon dictionary that talks about the way brave men of the world would view this word. It was used of a man who is manly, who had valor, who had merit. This is the bravest, the strongest, the most fierce for what is good. You don't want to make him your enemy. He wants to do what is right. It means to bring the finest character to your commitment. Daniel's enemies could find no charge or fault against him in Daniel 6. All they could do is charge him with reference to his love for his God. To that we add knowledge. That's light for the journey. Peter speaks of knowledge throughout this second epistle, and he ends this epistle in chapter 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. You know, in June of 2009, the president swatted a fly. And PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, chastised him for swatting a fly. And they explained, "We support compassion for even the smallest animals. We support giving insects the benefit of the doubt." So they sent him a fly-catching device. It traps flies so they can be released. These people respect the life of the fly, but they take no position on abortion. In fact, they allow abortion supporters to join their group. They're okay. They get no rebuke. They send them no trap. These supporters get no rebuke, and babies get no compassion from these people. They can kill all the babies they want, and that's fine, but don't kill a fly. What has this world come to? What has this country come to? To knowledge you add self-control. Literally, to hold oneself in, one who masters himself. We say, get a grip. That's literally what this is talking about. We control our passions. We're not controlled by our passions. 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." You know, on holidays, athletes still don't eat ice cream. They maintain a very strict diet. What would you think about giving a pet bull a tiny kite string around his neck and then take him walking? That's not much protection for anybody else, is it? And that's what some people do with their self-control. They have a little kite string. They can break easily when they need to and then put one back on when it makes them feel good. We need self-control. To that we add perseverance. Steadfast endurance of what is hard to bear. We're not turned aside from the faith by trials. As in Luke 8:15, the ones who fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No quitter ever won the race. It can't be done. To perseverance we add godliness, an awesome respect that is accorded to God. It's devoutness. It's giving God the credit and God the glory because He's worthy. 2 Peter 3:11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" To this we add brotherly kindness, brotherly love, literally the word Philadelphia, affection for our brethren. The Bible is the greatest love story ever written. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Pagans spoke of love for blood brothers. The New Testament says love the brotherhood. And the last one, to this we add love. The warm regard for and interest in another. Esteem, affection, regard. This love is known only by the actions that it prompts. Now the result of doing all this in verses 8 through 11 is that we will abound and neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. If we lack these things, verse 9, we will be short-sighted even to blindness and forget the cleansing from our old sins. In verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You want to make sure you're going to heaven? You want to know you're headed for heaven? You make your calling and election sure. If you do these, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the way to go to heaven. A house painter was working on top of a tall ladder leaning against a second-story gable when a small boy playing in the yard found the ladder and started to climb it. By the time his mom saw him, he was over halfway up. As his mom stifled a scream, the painter looked down, saw the boy, and signaled the mother to be quiet. And then he calmly said, "Look up, sonny. Look up here to me and keep climbing." He coaxed the child upward till he was safe in the man's arms. It's hard to read that and not remember Philippians 3. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." May God help us to be serious about our upward call to spend eternity with Him. Thank you for your attention.